Well, the Word of God is good. It is powerful because it is true. And through its proclamation, God reveals Himself, enlightening dark minds and changing hard hearts. May God meet us and change us through the proclamation of His Word today. In your copy of the Holy Scriptures, would you please join me in Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 6. 1 Corinthians, chapter 6. Today specifically, we will be dealing with the second part of the chapter, verses 12 through 20, through the end of the chapter. And the title of this sermon, which I normally don't share the title of the sermon right up front, it's more for online purposes, but I want to share this one with you. I was rather humored by this one. Yeah, this sermon is entitled, Run Away. Run away. Run away. And it will become clear why in a moment. And we'll read some scripture together also in a moment. It is interesting to me when what was once not a word becomes accepted as a word with its own meaning. Someone told me, I hope this is not true, that something's now in the dictionary that should not be. It's not irrelevant, irrespective, it's irregardless. Someone told me irregardless is now like officially a word. Listen, there's lots of issues going on in the world today, but maybe we ought to start there. But when something that wasn't once not a word becomes a word, that's my point. And let me give you an example that we're probably all familiar with. Murica. Okay, now if you don't know, Murica is short for America, and it functions as a broad statement of our nation's freedom, America. Pretty much any time someone exercises liberty, they have an opportunity to say America, kind of as a stamp of approval. Shoot a gun, America. Vote, America. Go to a sporting event, America. Drive through a mud puddle, America. You get the idea. It is a slightly humorous term, but freedom has its limits, doesn't it? And slapping the label America on something does not suddenly make you above the law, even the American law. I cannot rob a bank, shout America on my way out the door, and make it all okay when the police arrive. Liberty does not go that far. And one of the more interesting and important discussions to be had among Christians in terms of how they ought to live is that of liberty. You may be familiar with the phrase Christian liberty, or you may not. Let me spend a moment explaining it. In two different extremes, one might say that because I am bought by Jesus and I am free from the law, I am in the clear to essentially live however I want or do whatever I want, so long as I don't personally feel convicted about it. On another end of the spectrum, you might find people who do not embrace any form of liberty at all, subjecting themselves to a very stoic life in which they avoid any of God's good gifts in creation. They might have a fear of all forms of pleasure, for they do not want to even risk the potential to sin. Now, this issue of Christian liberty will have a much bigger role to play soon in this letter. It's coming more when we deal with food sacrifice to idols and so forth. That's coming. But here in chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, there is a discussion relevant to liberty. And we need to spend some time up front right now showing very clearly what Paul is talking about in this passage, if we're going to grasp his argument. So bear with me during this a little bit longer than normal introduction, but it will be worth it because God always intends to change us when we spend time in his word. But in order to change us, he intends for us to read it to ponder it and to grasp it. And some passages take more effort to grasp than others. It's true. So this time will be well spent. I'm going to read chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. And just for this portion, would you please stand with me out of honor for God's word? Paul says this: "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." May God bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Please have a seat. Confusion may meet us here at the starting line. All things are lawful, not all are profitable. Something about food and destroying stomachs. At the onset, we make an important distinction. When this argument of Paul's is traced, it becomes clear what Paul is doing. Paul here is quoting. In fact, your translation of Scripture may have quotes around some of those phrases. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. The food is made for stomach and stomach for the food, and so on. Paul is quoting what is a common Greek saying at the time. Okay? And then he immediately answers it. He does this three times. He quotes a common saying, and then he provides a little bit more insight in his own words. He does it three times. So look again at the text. We'll even project it for you. Quote, "All things are lawful for me." And then over to Paul. "Yeah, but not all things are helpful." "All things are lawful for me. Well, but I will not be dominated by anything." And again, lastly, "Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food." And Paul's note, "God will destroy both one and the other." These are common sayings that the Corinthians were living by. It would be like saying, "Birds of a feather flock together," or "When in Rome, do as the Romans do." These are expressions, you understand. "All things are lawful," they say. But yes, Paul says, there's some truth there. But that does not necessarily make all things profitable or good for you or expedient, as some translations say. "All things are lawful," they say. Yes, says Paul. To a degree, but we are not to be dominated by any of them. "Food is meant for the stomach, and stomach for food." True, in part, but these are temporary, not eternal situations, you see. God will destroy both of them. They will one day be irrelevant in the regard that you are quoting. Why is Paul doing this? Why is he pulling these common quotes and then immediately answering them with a little bit more wisdom? Why? Here's why. It's his next words. Here's why. "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body." Now we see the full picture. The church in Corinth was tolerant of sexual immorality among their people. And their attitude of tolerance toward this was reflected in the above common sayings. This man, as we saw in chapter 5, is somehow in a wrong relationship with who appears to be his stepmother. Well, all things are lawful, aren't they? I mean, just like food is made for the stomach, and so people were, this is a natural thing, they want to be together. Well, who are we to tell them otherwise? It's a natural thing. The church had a fundamental misunderstanding of their liberty. A fundamental misapplication of their liberty. Paul tells them that these principles, these common sayings, these cultural proverbs, if you will, they do not apply to this situation. They do not. There is a threshold, you have crossed it. You are in error. It is one thing to say that food is made for the stomach, but it is altogether another thing to say that the body is made for sexual immorality. The two do not translate, is Paul's point. You see, there is a line that can be crossed in our liberty. the Corinthians were living as if, you know, once saved, well, I'm saved. Well, I'm glad we got that sin thing out of the way. Eternity's secure. Boy, what do I guess life's a free-for-all now. I guess I can do what I want now. We can live immorally. We can divide over these teachers. Why not? We can become drunk at the Lord's table, which is an issue that'll come up later in the letter. We can use these gifts of the Spirit however we'd like outside of normative guidance. They took the concept of liberty and they ran with it. They didn't just run with it. They ran straight back into sin. They ran straight back into sin. And Paul, thankfully, corrects this. So as we turn into this text today, I would ask you all to consider a couple things. And first is this, at the surface level. We can't read this passage without receiving its most direct application, the most easy to grasp, the low-hanging fruit, as they might say. And that is sexual immorality. That is in view here, which, again, sexual immorality is defined by Scripture as any sexual activity outside of the husband and wife marriage union. So let this text speak to you specifically in that arena of sexual immorality specifically. Also, though, beneath that particular issue, we do see the heart of what is going on. And this text would help us all think a little bit more about our liberty. I am a Christian, yes, but does that mean I can now do whatever I want? What areas of my life have I taken too far in the name of liberty? Have I used liberty as an excuse to tiptoe back into sinful habits? Have I, like the Corinthians, allowed cultural norms to supersede the authority of God? So be challenged today, friends. That's the point of Scripture, that we might be different after having read it and understood it and applied it. We might face our sin, see God and His will is glorious, and draw nearer to Him as a result. That's our aim here. So be challenged. Welcome the challenge. Now, regarding what Paul tells the church to do, let's cut right to the chase because it will set the pace for the rest of the sermon. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, he says. And so what is his solution? What is his command? Look ahead to verse 18. Verse 18a, just the first part there. Flee from sexual immorality. Run away. Run away. Flee from it. Put distance between yourself and the opportunity to sin, the temptation. Do not tolerate it. Do not toy with it. Do not allow it. Flee from sexual immorality. Paul feels very strongly about this. We should too. But why? What is the big deal? Maybe the Corinthians are right. Maybe it is permissible for people to be promiscuous and free with their bodies and their affections. Well, it isn't. And we can say it isn't definitively because God has spoken. So let's listen. Here's a proposition today. Worded in a question. Here's what we want to answer. Why must we flee sexual immorality? In other words, what is the big deal? Why? Why must we flee sexual immorality? There are times in life when no explanation is needed. I'm not even going to create an illustration because there are 5,000 different ones. But when does our city, county, nation, do people in this day and age need this explained to them? Yes. Yes, we very much live in the day of anything goes, especially in the area of what we do with our bodies and with whom we do it. So, yes. Yep. Because the Bible says so, it is true and authoritative. But wouldn't it be nice to be able to talk at an even more nuanced, deeper level? We can't, because Paul shows us how right here. There are times when no explanation is needed. Who are parents, we give our children something to do. And kids, this is a secret. When your parents give you something to do, it's because they expect you to do it. Okay, so just remember that will serve you. That will serve you in the future. Remember that. And we expect them to do it. We expect obedience. Kids, you know this. But we are all too familiar with the question of why. And we tell our, I'm speaking very specifically, we tell our children when they ask why that the priority right now is that they go and obey, not that they necessarily understand first. Just the same, it is helpful, can be helpful later on, you know, after the obedience has taken place, for a person to understand the heart behind the command. And so we will often, after the obedience has been achieved, we will actually explain to them, yeah, well, this is why this is important to mom and dad and why you ought to do this. Now, so sometimes an explanation is a very, very, very good idea. God knows this, and through Paul, he does not just tell the Corinthians to obey without explanation. He tells them why. He tells us why. And this is helpful to our hearts. This is helpful to our understanding. I see four reasons in today's text, four reasons to flee sexual immorality. Let's see them together. The first is this. Excuse me. The first is we flee because our bodies were made for a purpose. Verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. We would be in great error if we thought about our bodies as irrelevant. Okay? As having no meaning, as having no purpose, we would be in great error. Like neutral shells is all. Vessels only meant to house our souls, which really is the only thing that matters. But our bodies, ultimately irrelevant to God's will and God's design. We would be wrong to think that way. So let us never forget, friends, that when we consider our bodies, we must consider first and foremost that our bodies were made. Oh, so much is packed into that. Our bodies were made, and their being made necessitates a... It's okay. Maker. Thank you, Jeremiah. Yes. That's why Jeremiah leads music. Thanks. Our bodies being made necessitates that they have a maker. We know this. We read this at the very start of the story that God gave us in Genesis. God made our bodies, not just generally, but with intentionality and purpose attached to them. Our bodies were made for a purpose, and the purpose is more than simply housing our soul. More than that. The body was made for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. We say that and things like that all the time. We confess that all creation is God's, and all creation is meant for Him and His glory and His purposes. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. But do we stop to consider that all creation includes this body? Not just Jupiter, and not just molecules and ant colonies and these amazing. It includes all creation that is meant to give glory to God. That includes every body in this room. That includes every body in this county, state, nation, and planet. And if any social media icons in space, even if their bodies too. Gosh. It's happened twice. It includes our bodies are a part of that mission. We think of galaxies and volcanoes and the water cycle. What about our mouths? What about our fingers and our ears? Are they not also part of God's creation, meant to bring much glory to Him? Yes, they are. And this is Paul's first big reason to run away from sexual immorality, because sexual immorality is not a part of the purpose for which our bodies were made. And this is rooted in the purpose given to people at the very beginning. Paul takes us back to Genesis with this concept. Consider the first chapter of God's good story. It chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. So God made man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living creature that moves upon the ground. The grand purpose of human life on this earth is to live in a way, we have a purpose, and it's this, to live in a way that represents God and honors God as we care for what God has made. That is the general purpose of our existence, to image him all over the created order. And also, very specifically, one of the ways that this is accomplished is seen in Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, wowzas. He said, this is the first recorded spoken words in human history, or a poem about how great woman is. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Let me connect this. If you haven't already, we must not miss this. God's grand purpose is that we bring him all glory on this earth. And that means filling the earth with more of the image of God. That's part of our purpose. And that filling the earth with the image of God is accomplished specifically through the man and the woman leaving their families and clinging to each other in a marriage covenant. This is not some side doctrine. This is God's plan for filling the earth with his image. The image of God is multiplied, not just generally, but through a marriage covenant specifically. That is part of the original mandate given to people. So when Paul says, your bodies are not meant for sexual immorality, he means for us to think of what our bodies are meant for. They are meant to be pure. They are meant, if they are to be used sexually, for that to happen in a marriage covenant. That's where that level of intimacy is to take place, and nowhere else. So from this foundation, we read later on through Scripture that in God's perfect law, we shall not commit adultery, building on and further verifying what God has put in place in Genesis, that it is still good. And you know that Jesus affirmed Moses' writing, and we are meant to still follow God's will for this right down to today. So, what is going on in Corinth that they were not connecting these dots? Well, for one, I think I can say pretty safely, they were not reading or at least taking their scriptures seriously, because this is level one ground stuff. In the beginning of the story, God gives mankind a mission and says this is how it's carried out, as man and wife, no other way. So they at least were not reading or taking their scriptures seriously. God has spoken on this issue, and he did it quite early on. God has another purpose in mind for our bodies than sexual immorality. Corinth, you know this. We're not winging it here. We have guidance. But this is more general. When we take God's word less and less seriously, and we take cultural norms more and more seriously, it is only a matter of time before we end up like the Corinthians. So, very plainly, church, here is something we can do. To flee sexual immorality and a myriad of other sins, let us be closely and regularly acquainted with God's will communicated through God's word. God has a purpose in mind for his creation, all of his creation, including everybody in this room. So, stay close to God and his word, and that will lay the foundation for our guarding, for our resisting, for our fleeing and running away. Secondly, we flee. Here's the second reason we flee. We flee because of the honor of the resurrection. So last week, you may remember, Paul helped us to look ahead to the glory that awaits us as a reason to live rightly today. And here he essentially does this again in verse 14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Interesting that in this argument against sexual immorality, he says, don't you know that the Father raised the Son? And he's going to do that for you too. Interesting. God raised the Lord Jesus, and he will also raise us up by his power. Now, I personally, I love visiting places where notable or famous things have taken place. I love that. I love standing and, oh, this is where this happened or whatever. There's something striking and maybe powerful, I don't know if that's too strong a word, about standing in George Washington's bedroom. That's cool. Or seeing the same sites viewed by Lewis and Clark on the Corps of Discovery. I once had the honor of standing in this elevated in New Jersey, in the old Tenet Church, of standing in this original elevated pulpit from which Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield had preached, where David Brainerd was a member of the church. And the communion table that they still use to this day is the table that he built to take into the woods to administer communion to confessing Native Americans. Oh, so cool. Just being there in that spot. Here's why I share that. Take that feeling of significance, of importance, and multiply it by about infinity. Jesus, our Savior, he lived, he was crucified and buried, but by the power of God, he did not stay in the grave. God resurrected him. Oh, like in soul? No, in spirit? But indeed, in body. He actually walked out. Jesus, in his physical, tangible body, walked out of the tomb. And Paul is pointing out that we, his people, are destined for the same glorious fate. We're going to do what Jesus did. Our bodies, though they will be perfected, our bodies will last into forever. They will change, can't wait. But they will last into forever. We are eternal beings. C.S. Lewis said, you never have a conversation with a mere mortal. There are none. We are not destined to be wisps of spirit floating around on clouds. No, God intends for us to live and function in the new heavens and the new earth in our bodies. Your body, Christian, will one day stand. Your body, these bodies will one day stand in the presence of God. Cannot wait. Your body will bask in his goodness and his presence. Your body will receive the rays of pure and everlasting light on your skin. Your eyes, your pupils will adjust when you behold our God. Your body will exist in a very real place that is void of sin and suffering. Your body, should you die before our Lord returns, you will enter the ground, but you will not stay there. Because Christ our Savior was raised first, we will be raised up after him. Colossians chapter 3 helps us. If then you have been raised with Christ, if that's true, if his resurrection is true and we get to get in on that, seek the things that are above, like right now. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above. Let your minds go already where your body will catch up. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Church, follow this thought with me. We are going to take these bodies into a place of pure holiness and undefiled goodness. Slightly bigger deal than standing in Jonathan Edwards' pulpit. So what are we doing happily defiling them now? How little sense it makes to think that we as Christians, knowing our fate, can abuse our bodies throughout our lives. To do so is to live like the resurrection is not really coming, which we know was a problem itself in Corinth. Paul gives all of chapter 15 to addressing and proving the resurrection from the dead. But when the resurrection, here's the point, when the resurrection is far from our minds, it is so much easier for us to live wickedly right now, isn't it? It is. When right now is all that there is, like pretty much every brand and company in the world tells you, live in the moment, follow your heart, just do it, have it your way. I mean, everyone is telling you, don't think about tomorrow, think about right now, because we want your money right now. Everyone in the world is telling us that, every other entity. But when the resurrection and our fate is far from our minds, when right now is all there is, why shouldn't I sleep around? When the resurrection is far from my mind, why shouldn't I waste my money? Why shouldn't I seek self-fulfillment above all else? But the fact is that right now is not all there is. We know this. Eternity awaits, and we are meant to live our lives right now like eternity is really coming. This means we evaluate our current condition and all of our current decisions and thought processes and choices based not upon how we feel in the moment. We don't do that. That would be foolish. We do it, we live life, we make decisions based upon what God is completing in us and where He is taking things in glory. Now, I don't have a good way to wrap up this point, so let me just move on to the next one. The next reason Paul gives us to flee sexual immorality, it is closely tied to the previous one, and it's this. The third one is this. We flee because we are united with Christ. You've heard me talk before about our union with Christ, our being intimately, intrinsically tied with Him, our Savior. And let me read to you verses 15, 16, and 17. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. We flee because of our union with Jesus. Paul's argument is this. Because of the gospel, you sinners who were once far off from God are now brought into an unchangeable union with Him. There is a mysterious but very real link between Christ and His church. I've said this before. We are not merely fans of Jesus like a child to a sports hero. We are in union with Him. A couple scriptures that help us see this would be Romans 6, which talks about how the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus actually count for us because of our union with Him. Philippians 3, where Paul says that, my righteousness is no good. I actually need the righteousness of Jesus to count for me. We could look at those passages, but look at this one. Consider Paul's own conversion in Acts chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Have you ever thought about that? That Paul persecuting the people of Christ is the same as Paul persecuting Christ. Now, Paul was not persecuting Jesus, we say. He was persecuting Christians, people. Well, God sees them as one and the same in this regard. To harm the people of Jesus is, in effect, to harm Jesus. That is how close this union is between Jesus and the people for whom he died. A very, very close union. So, Paul says, given that you are united to Jesus as his body, how unfitting is it that Jesus' body be joined in sinful unions? How wrong is it that the members of Jesus' body be torn from him and attached to others in a vile mimicry of what a proper relationship should be? Put it this way. Wherever the Christian may go, and whatever the Christian may do, he or she is always in union with the Savior who bought them. And what we do, yes, even with our bodies, matters to the one with whom we are joined, Jesus Christ. And this is a convicting thought, isn't it, that there isn't anything I do to which Jesus is not attached. And yet, when we live like we are not in union with Jesus, we live however we'd like. You know, there is a major religious sentiment in other faiths that God at times looks away and gives us a, kind of like on a diet, you have a cheat day. There is a major religious thought that at times God looks away and allows us to indulge, and it's okay. He takes a break. During those times, we can live sort of how we'd like and maybe make up for it later. No, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Psalm 121. So I hope we are seeing, church, that our actions, including how we use our bodies, they matter tremendously. And not just because God is watching from a distance, but because he is here, tied to his people. And when we sin, we drag him and his name into it in a very real way. But what if we lived our lives in a way that did demonstrate our union with Jesus? That's the positive alternative, isn't it? What if, as we considered our Christian liberty and how it plays out, what if the primary consideration was that, oh yeah, I'm united to Jesus? That needs to be the prevailing thought as I make these decisions. What if our union with Christ affected our choices, our words, how we spent our time, and certainly how we use our bodies? Let us look to our union with Jesus as we consider the many good reasons, and there are many good reasons, to flee from sexual immorality. And the last one is this: we flee because we do not own ourselves. We do not own ourselves. This is sort of the bottom line of Paul's argument, and he could have just said this and let it be. If these previous points weren't enough to bring conviction, Paul says this in verses 18 through 20, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Paul sets the stage for this last point by saying that every other sin happens outside the body, but sexual immorality sins against the body itself. Well, what does he mean? Well, very simply, you can sin in many ways, really in many ways that even include your body, but those sins are usually directed outward and to some degree against someone else. Another suffers most. Sexual immorality, Paul's point is, it sins against your own body, or let me put it this way, with sexual immorality, your body is both a victim and the murder weapon. Okay? So, what's the big deal? Right? My body, my choice. Right? No, wrong. Not your body. That's Paul's last point. Not your body. Not your choice. You cannot pretend to be good with God spiritually while you abuse your body physically? Do you not know, asks Paul, meaning, of course you know, he's being rhetorical, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? He just said it back in chapter 3, so yes, they know. Whom you have from God, meaning the Holy Spirit did not end up in you by mistake, like a traveler in the rain looking for shelter. I guess this will do. No, God the Father sent him to you, Christian, and you are his temple. The temple. Paul did not just grab a random word. Let us remember what purpose the temple served. Matthew Henry said this in a concise way. This is the proper notion of a temple. A place where God dwells and sacred to his use by his own claim and his creatures surrender. The temple historically was the place where people could come to encounter God, right? He took up residence there in a very real way. It was holy, it was unstained, it was for God, and it was the meeting place for God and man. Well, if you know your history, you know that it was only a matter of a couple of decades after Paul wrote this that the building, the temple building in Jerusalem, was destroyed in AD 70, marking a huge shift in the history of God's people and the forward mission of the church. That temple is gone. But oh, Scripture tells us, oh, there is still a temple. There is still a temple, dare I say, a better one. Well, I can say that because Scripture says that. The temple of God is no longer in a stationary and singular space. The temple of God grows with every changed heart and spreads all over the earth as the gospel goes forward at the hands of the church. So the temple is no longer come and see, it's we'll bring it to you. Because Paul says to the church in multiple places, twice in this letter, you, plural, you, church, you are the temple of God. He dwells not in buildings built by human hands. He dwells in the people of his church. He's already said it in this epistle, he will say it again, the people of God are the temple of God. Because the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, has taken up residence in every regenerate person and is present in every local church. God goes with you, Christian. And while this is certainly applicable at the individual level, which is definitely at least partly in view here, what is also, and I would say primarily in view here, is the church of Jesus. Paul is speaking in a plural way. He's speaking to all these people. His collected people. We are, cumulatively, collectively, we are God's dwelling place. We are stones being built up into a holy house, according to 1 Peter 2. This will come up in the membership class later today. And while there are many aspects of the temple that are worth considering, most relevant to this moment is the temple's holiness, because it's been defiled. And if you read your Old Testament, that has always been a big no-no. We guard the temple. This is why they had different levels of courts. Okay, if you're this sort of person, if you're from outside the nation of Israel, you can come this close but no further. If you've touched a dead body, and this, you know, this recently, this is where you got to be. You know, women, men. I mean, they had layers. It was concentric, increasing in holiness as you got toward the center. So the primary concern here is holiness. The temple has been defiled. There were laws about cleanliness as you drew near the temple, and even more so as you came close to its center. Like I said, in fact, the most holy place could only be accessed once per year by one man, because God does not share space with sin. Never has. Just as the priests of old would not allow sinful pagan rituals to take place within the temple, it also makes no sense for the people of God today to allow twisted, sinful practices in God's temple. Well, the Holy Spirit may live in his people, but he's more like a renter, isn't he? Or maybe like a roommate or a tenant, right? I'm still very much my own, aren't I? You are not your own. Very direct answer to that question. Oh, that portion of the sermon was easy to prepare. Paul says, no, you are not your own. You are not. You were bought with a price. Past tense, it's done. You were bought with a price. a price that you cannot match. You were bought with the precious and pure blood of God when Jesus took your punishment on the cross. Hebrews 9 says this in verses 11 and 12, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing not a temporary, not a partial, no, thus securing an eternal redemption. Listen, we were never our own. We have always been subject to a master. Formerly, it was a bad master. That master was sin and self-worship, and by default, Satan, whether we knew it or not, the enemy of God. Now we have been purchased, and we belong to a new master, and the sale is final, and there are no returns. Amen. You have been bought with a price. Do you remember when Bilbo returned from his great adventure, only to find his belongings being auctioned off? He went around the Shire, had to buy back what was his, including his spoons, from the infamous Sackville Bagginses. But he bought them back, and then they were his again. Push back against these wrong notions in this regard of individualism and autonomy. We are owned by God. This is real. This is literal. This is eternal. And Paul tells the Corinthians and us to live like that is true. One way to do that, and our primary focus today, is to flee sexual immorality. Run away. So we look for application in sermons. What can I take home? How does this change the way I live today? And Paul makes this part also, again, very easy on us today. In this entire passage, there are two imperatives. You may have seen them both already. Two imperatives, two do this statements, two commands given. One has already been covered. Flee sexual immorality. Okay? And the second is at the very end of our text. So, in other words, with all this in mind, so glorify God in your body. Put your body on that really, really, really long list of things that are meant to bring glory to God. Glorify God in your body. Flee sexual immorality. I would say, flee sexual immorality by glorifying God in your body. It is not always easy, because sexual immorality is accessible, it is cheap, it is easy, it is often a click away, a search away, a text away. Lives, families, bodies, and marriages are ruined by this sin. Running away might mean a change in your rhythms. It might mean a change in your technology. It might mean a change in your workplace. It might mean I stop interacting with that person altogether. There are practical ways to flee, and if you need help thinking and talking about fleeing, oh, please reach out, because your body is not your own. But underneath it all, God is concerned at the deepest level that our desire be in our hearts to glorify Him. We don't flee sexual immorality just to look like good, cleaned up people. It's that God, the God who bought us, the God who made us, might receive much glory. And His people are meant to make that their chief end, to bring Him that glory. If we do not desire to glorify God, our practical actions of fleeing, they'll be just that. They'll be actions. Okay? And we will be immoral people with dead hearts. So, like anything, this starts with prayer. And this starts with seeking God. And if this is a sin in your life and you don't hate it, would you ask for God to help you with that? God, would you make this disgusting in my sight? Not because getting rid of this will give me favor with you. Christ has done that. But because I want you to be glorified in my life. I want to steward what you've given me, my family, my friendships, that my role in this church. God, would you be glorified through this sin being far behind me as you help me to run away? This is a Trinitarian issue. This struck me. Everything is in the Christian life. Everything is a Trinitarian issue. But look, the Father created our bodies for a purpose. The Son purchased them by his blood, and we are now united to him. The Spirit now lives in us throughout life. Isn't that something? So worship the Trinity as you flee sexual immorality. Parents, don't assume your kids are okay. Don't assume that they're oblivious to what the world offers them. Married couples, would you guard each other? I'd say the same thing for engaged, dating, interested, single. Would you guard each other? Treat your body as one bought by the blood of Christ. Draw near to the Savior with whom you are in union. The greater Jesus becomes in our heart and mind, the less room there will be for wickedness and sin. That's how it always goes. This is our calling, Christians. It is our purpose. And so may we, body and soul, glorify God in all that we say and do. Please pray with me.